Amen. Will you please make your way in your Bibles with me this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we are going to be looking together at verses 16, 17, and 18. That's Matthew 6, 16 through 18, and you can locate that passage on page 950 in your pew Bibles. Well, you may remember that back a few weeks ago, at the very beginning of this sixth chapter of Matthew, here in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount, I pointed out to you that really there are three main subheadings or three primary illustrations given to us by Jesus for us to consider in this chapter as we look at the way in which we, as the particular people of God, are to conduct ourselves in our acts of personal righteousness or our acts of personal piety before Almighty God. We talked about the way in which we are to do our almsgiving, or perhaps, as I said, a better translation, our acts of righteousness, our acts of piety. We, for the last few weeks now, have talked about the way in which we are to approach that blessed communion that the true child of God has with his or her Father in heaven, which of course we call prayer. The great overarching principle in both was that we were first and foremost to do everything that we do as before the very face of our Father in heaven. We are to live our lives unto God and never be carried away by the constant nagging of our sinful flesh to have the praises of men. Which, when we get it, Jesus very matter-of-factly tells us here, is our reward. The praise of men is certainly attainable for any of us. All we have to do is convince those around us that we are actually much, much more holy than we really are. We all know to one degree or another that that goal is not at all unattainable. I have no doubt that we all understand this particular struggle and that we are all, in fact, dealing with it to one degree or another, even right now in our lives. Our flesh loves to move us towards other people's approval and away from ever realizing, ever becoming fully aware of the continual gaze of our magnificent Creator upon us. And so now, having looked rather intently for the last few weeks at prayer, which is the actual heart of all three illustrations in this prep, in this chapter, the very heart of our pilgrimage as the particular people of God carrying the burden of our own sin through this troubled life, we need to look at this third and final illustration so that we can one last time be reminded of that great principle as living Coram Deo, or as before the very face of Almighty God. Chapter 5 of Matthew, which is, of course, the opening chapter of this Sermon on the Mount, talks to us about the Christian's attitude towards this life in regards to his thoughts and his consideration of the holy law of God. And here in chapter 6, we have seen that we are now moving towards gaining the proper perspective on our conduct as the children of God living in the midst of a fallen world. When we consider our conduct here in chapter 6, we should be sort of hearing that continual refrain of Jesus Christ as we consider each one of these areas which are before us, which open this chapter in verse 1 and then continues to show up in one form or another throughout the remainder of this chapter. And you remember what it is. It's the one we began this series with. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your righteousness, your piety, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And beloved, we need to keep this constantly in the front of our minds as we consider three areas of Christian existence that Jesus Christ expounds upon here for us and for our consideration. And again, they are in order here. That in which we do good to others, or simply put, our almsgiving. Then there is our personal, intimate communion with the Father, or our prayer life. And the third that we will be looking at closely here this morning is this question of our own personal disciplines in our spiritual lives, considered here in terms of fasting. We have in our lives, as the children of God, our contacts with other people, with other men and women. We have our contact with God. And this morning we are going to consider our contact with ourselves. Or allow me to put it a bit more clearly in the terms that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses in his commentary on this most wonderful sermon recorded for us in the pages of sacred scripture. He says, we have here in Matthew chapter 6 a threefold division of terms. What I do with others, what I do with God, and what I do with myself. Beloved, this morning it's my desire to bring into sharper focus that third subject for our consideration regarding what it is that we do with ourselves. So if you would please follow along with me this morning as I read from the Word of God from Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. And this is the Word of our Lord. Jesus speaking says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go now to your word, we do ask that you would, through the power of your Spirit, clear our hearts and our minds of the countless things that distract us in this life and allow us to give our full attention to your word. And Father, we pray that hearing it, we would be those who truly hear it. And through your Spirit opening up the truth of your word to us, that we would not only embrace it as the truth, but we would live as those who believe it's the truth. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that it's absolutely critical here, at the very outset of our discussion of something like a spiritual discipline, or more specifically here, something like fasting, to make a few preliminary remarks. Throughout the history of the people of God, there has always been this need for a variation of emphasis when teaching the truth of God's word. We see it throughout the text of both the Old and the New Testaments. We see both the recurring stress upon the work of the priests, for example, which centered more on the work side of the people of God, and the work of the prophets, which focused more on this aspect of faith among the people of God, depending upon what was needed at the time. And though there are those who would present this fact as an apparent contradiction or a disagreement within the scriptures, we have to see that really they are two aspects of the same truth, and that they can only be understood properly when considered as being in complete harmony with one another. We know that this is the Word of God. There are no contradictions. Just two different aspects of the same overarching truth being emphasized depending on the need and the context. And of course, we have the same thing going on perhaps even more clearly in the New Testament. Right? We've spoken many times together of the Pharisees who were not simply trying to emphasize one aspect of the truth for the people of God, but they were in fact making a false emphasis of a particular truth. And beloved, I trust you see the difference. They were making an emphasis that was not there at all, and then moving the people towards a false understanding of what their lives were actually to be, based entirely on a false understanding of the truth itself. They were making a false emphasis And so they stood in need of correction, which we have seen Jesus Christ give to them time and time again and to all of those who followed them throughout Scripture and throughout this Sermon on the Mount. Allow me to try and clarify the correct way of understanding this differentiation of emphasis using yet another New Testament example. Consider for just a moment the difference between the emphasis in the writing of James on the one hand and the Apostle Paul on the other. We must not say in seeing their differing emphasis that they were at all in disagreement with one another, though many have dared to say as much. We have to understand what was going on to fully understand the harmony that existed between those two men. Each man, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, emphasized a different aspect of the same truth. James was writing to people who were saying that as long as you just made mental assent to Jesus Christ, all would be well. That you really have no reason to ever consider anything else. In other words, if you just believe and live your life knowing that your mental assent, that your verbal confession is all you'll ever need. Forget about being in any way introspective about sin. Forget about wasting your time thinking about the ways that you fail, thinking about your bad behavior. Just live, even if your life is a direct contradiction to your confession. Well, the only thing to say to such a people as that is that faith without works is dead. I want you to understand, works are not the cause of faith, but works do manifest faith. They manifest true faith to the glory of God. And then, of course, James had to bring those people to a correct understanding of both faith and works, and how works always flow from true faith. Works are the fruit of faith, the fruit of hearts that have been made grateful by the grace and power of God, opening our eyes to the wonderful glory that is our salvation in Jesus Christ. However, if you're dealing with people who have wrongly made their faith to consist only of their particular works, or who constantly draw the eyes of men to themselves and stress everything that they are doing, everything that they are striving for towards God, then you have to, like Paul, emphasize the correct understanding of faith. You have to show people that they are wrong to think that the Christian life is about earning the favor of God. You have to show them that they, in and of themselves, are not capable of anything like real righteousness. You have to show that it is only Jesus Christ alone, whoever kept the law perfectly, and who stands alone as being found absolutely righteous, flawless, perfect in the eyes of the law. It was Jesus Christ that came and lived blameless in the eyes of the law, and it was Jesus Christ who died the perfect sacrifice and took our place, taking upon himself the penalty due our sin. And it's only faith in him alone and his perfect work, his perfect righteousness being imputed to us, that can ever save sinful lawbreakers like you and me. Our works are the fruit of true faith and never the cause. The cause is nothing but the grace of God, who gives to us mercy, though we certainly deserve wrath. You see the harmony here between these two men and their different emphasis of the exact same truth. Both are equally right, but emphasizing the truth to two different groups of people. Now, I say all of that only to serve as kind of a warning here to not lose sight of the harmony of the truth as we consider something like a spiritual discipline or fasting. Maybe even now you're thinking wrongly in one of two ways as I proceed to discuss fasting. You might be overly sensitive of anything ever being about a work, And wrongly, like the people who James spoke to, you're thinking, please, Steve, do not proceed to tell us that we have to fast. That's a work. It has no place among people who properly understand the gospel. If you're thinking that, then I'm going to kindly ask you this morning to knock it off and let me go to where we need to go with this morning. Or maybe you're thinking, finally, Steve is going to teach us something. He's going to teach us how to fast. We're going to be given something that we can actually do to please God. Finally, a work that I can do, something I can wrap my hands around, something that I can certainly excel at. Well, again, if that is you, I would ask you to stop it and to listen to the whole counsel of the Word of God this morning, because it's not my desire to do either one of those things. The second of these two wrong ways of thinking is clear enough. I spend what I hope is a great deal of my time in this pulpit trying to show you the gospel in all of its glorious light and to turn you away from vanity and away from self and towards trusting in Jesus Christ and His work, His righteousness by faith alone. It's entirely the gift of God. So please know that I am not here, now, or ever, trying to show you something that you can do to earn the favor of God and thus earn your place in eternity with Him. I have never taught that, and by the grace of God, I never will. But it's equally wrong to have an absolute overreaction against something that is so prevalent within the canon of Scripture, and to simply dismiss it as a vain work and never come to a correct understanding of whether or not it even has a place in the lives of Christians as the particular people of God. There is no contradiction in Scripture. And the truth is, beloved, Scripture talks an awful lot about fasting, so rather than simply dismiss it, we had better find the harmony. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that this is so needed today in the evangelical church, which is absolutely full of a shallow understanding of things like fasting, which are founded upon one of these two wrong-headed views about any work and its place in the Christian life. I won't spend too much of our time this morning on the existence of fasting being positively mentioned in Scripture. I trust that if you have spent any time at all in the Word of God, you are well aware of its presence, not simply in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament as well. I'm going to mention just a few. Under the law of Moses, the children of Israel were commanded by God to fast but once a year, and even then, it wasn't an individual pious practice, it was fasting as a nation. It was corporate. During certain national emergencies, the people were then told by their rulers that as a nation, they were going to fast and seek the face of God. And we get into the New Testament and we see both right and wrong approaches to fasting. For instance, we learn that the Pharisees, those spectacular examples of righteousness, they fasted twice a week. It was not commanded, but as was usually the case, they had made it a vital and a very well-known part or piece of their religion. This is what we've seen them do continually. They went beyond what the Scriptures said, and in essence, they were those who majored in the minors. They forgot all about the heart, and they reveled in the letter, even the letter that they themselves had created. In the second chapter of Luke's Gospel account, he describes the aged woman of God, Anna, as being a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. In the early church, it was a practice that was going on regularly, not just annually, as was the Jewish custom, but regularly when it was deemed necessary. And we certainly know what Anna was waiting for, to lay her eyes on the King of Glory. We read in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius fasted. When describing the vision that he had just received, he said in verse 50, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and about the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. The apostles themselves in the same book, the book of Acts, when considering what God would have them to do in a certain situation, we read in chapter 13, verse 3, that they say, "Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, describing the marriage responsibilities that husbands and wives have together, says that they should not deprive one another physically except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to what? Fasting and prayer. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 9, when asked why it was that his disciples didn't fast, when the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting so often, Jesus answered and said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days of the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." You see, Scripture is absolutely full of fasting. So we have to come to this important subject asking what place it has in our lives as Christians. We cannot simply dismiss it as something that was no longer to be done after Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, because Jesus Christ himself said very clearly that when he was taken away, that his disciples would fast. There is at the very least very much implicit advocacy of fasting within the Word of God, which alone warrants our taking a much closer look at it. So having a little bit of the scriptural history and examples of fasting, let's look into it just a bit further by asking some of the questions that naturally always arise when we consider it. Questions like, what exactly is fasting? What is the purpose of fasting? Well, time won't allow for us to go into an in-depth look at all of the scriptural examples of fasting. Beloved, I hope that you will be challenged enough this morning to spend some time in your own private study of the Word of God to consider the practice more fully yourself. But I think that when you do look closely at them, you will reach some of these conclusions. Fasting, in its most simple definition, is an abstaining from physical nourishment, the needs of the body, or food for spiritual purposes. The biblical notion of fasting is that for spiritual purposes, men and women decide for a period of time to abstain from food, to suffer the flesh, and to seek the face of Almighty God through prayer. It's something which is unusual or exceptional, and should not be simply confused with ordinary disciplines in this life. Moderation and taking care of our bodies is certainly a biblical understanding of discipline, knowing that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. But that's not the same thing that we're talking about here with fasting. Fasting is limited to abstinence from physical sustenance for the purpose of seeking the face of God on some particular matter. It involves discipline, but not merely for the sake of physical health, not simply for good stewardship, but specifically for meditation and prayer, seeking the face of God for some circumstance in our lives. Now, as we consider fasting even further, it's important to note that clearly here in the sermon before us, we learn that there is absolutely a wrong way and a right way to approach the whole idea of fasting. For example, it is clear that fasting is not something that we do as a part of a scheduled routine or program that we follow strictly as a part of our religion. We are not called in Scripture here to fast in any mere mechanical manner. If you say to yourself that you're now going to fast on this day of the week or this day of the month as following a particular regimen of your religion, then you have missed the point and the special and spiritual nature of fasting. It is not a law that we are to live under as if the act of doing it is the end and not the means to the end. We are not obligating God to move into action because we have done something for God when we fast. We saw the same principle ring true with both prayer and almsgiving. The motivation to do these things is not simply to be doing them just because. We are moved by the Spirit of God to do things because of what God has done for us. And God is never moved to do for us because of what we have done for God. It's humbling, but true, according to the Word of God. Anything that we do simply for the sake of doing it as a matter of rule or schedule is a violation of the clear teaching of Scripture and the spirit which lies behind it. Giving, praying, and yes, fasting are not ends in and of themselves. So we are not to fast simply for the sake of doing it. And we are not to fast because we think that by our fulfilling some kind of duty that we somehow obligate God to act. We know the wrong way to approach something like fasting, and yet we see clear scriptural warrant to fast. And so we have to ask, what is the right approach? I've already said it in so many words. Fasting should be regarded and approached as a means to an end and not as an end itself. It's something that we should do when we feel compelled to do so by the Spirit of God for a spiritual purpose. You understand? We must view it as something we do solely because the Spirit leads us to it for whatever reason and never because we feel that we should do it as a matter of having good discipline. Fasting certainly is an aid to discipline. But beloved, we should be concerned about our discipline every single day. We must discipline our lives. We must fight this flesh and its many lusts. But we are to fast when led by the Spirit of God as a means of leading us into even more sweet communion with Him. It is the means, not the end. A means, not the end. We fast when the Spirit leads us. We feel that there is some peculiar need which requires the entire concentration of my being to be upon God and upon my dependence, my absolute dependence upon Him, my worship of Him. You see, that's the only approach that we have to fasting. And having clearly stated that, we can move on to what our practice of fasting is to look like. Jesus said that when we fast, we are not to draw attention to ourselves. Beloved, how counter in the current Christian culture in the Church of Jesus Christ today, where everything is about me. It's me and my personal relationship. It's me and my family. It's me. It's me, 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 me. In fact, we're not to fast to draw attention to ourselves, but we fast for the exact opposite reason. Do you see that? We want self to diminish. And we want our perception of the God who is to increase. So we're not to go unshaven if our practice is to be cleanly shaven. He says, anoint your head, wash your face, and fast like all of the Christian life before the face of God and not before the eyes of men. We're not to disfigure ourselves. We're not to look extra gloomy so that the eyes of men will look on us and grant us that long coveted super spiritual status that we all seek after. No, Jesus says, listen, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Those who parade faith, but in reality know nothing about it. We are not to do what the Pharisees did, beloved, because we are not to have the motivation to do anything that we do that they had. It rings true in all three of these examples. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you think that your life is to be lived in a way that calls attention to your piety, to your discipline, to your often fasting, to your street corner prayers, to your loud announcements of all that you do for the kingdom of God, then you have to understand something absolutely critical here. I want to speak to you in the clearest terms that I know. If that is you, the Word of God says, your religion is vain. It's vanity. You might as well do none of those things, because the essence of the true Christian life is not at all about the way in which you are perceived by others. The essence of the Christian life is whether or not you will live out your days as before the face of God and not as before the faces of men. And try as you may, in vain, you will not do both. Do you see the grand overarching point that Jesus is making here in Matthew 6? It's not simply a question of giving or of praying or of fasting. This principle covers the whole of the Christian life. It condemns equally the affecting of ultra-pious looks as well as ultra-pious attitudes. It says that we are not to take the focus off of our... It says that we are to take the focus off of ourselves and off of what we are doing, and we are to look to God in complete, utter reliance upon Him for everything that we have need of in this life. We are to forget vainly chasing after the approval of our peers and look to Jesus, who alone can gain us the only approval that we ever really need. We are to fast like we pray unto God. We're not to disfigure our faces. We are to wash our faces. We are to anoint our heads. We are to go on doing whatever it is that we do and not call attention to ourselves or our service to God. Because, beloved, your service to God is just that. It's service to God alone. There's never a reason for you to call attention to these things, because the God who is knows. He knows even the heart that lies behind your actions. And needing anyone other than God to know really defeats the purpose of doing any of this in the first place. Beloved, do you hear the Word of God this morning? This idea of washing your face and anointing your head, I want you to understand that many others go wrong in thinking that this, then, is the call to the ridiculous. Christ is not calling on you to plaster some silly, plastic, robotic smile across your face and to pretend that your life is free from all of difficulty. That's not authentic Christianity. That would be the exact error that Jesus is teaching against. Our Lord's great principle here is always this: forget other people altogether when you fast. In order to avoid looking tortured or sad, don't resort to a phony, silly, fake smile being spread across your face. Beloved, the point is, forget your face. Forget yourself. Forget your reliance upon anything but the God who is. Don't spend your time foolishly worrying about what other people are thinking. I miss my Uncle Wayne. He was a hillbilly in a lot of respects. People would say the man was a hillbilly, but he was wise beyond his years. And I remember him telling me, watching me be worried about what people were thinking about a particular aspect of my life, telling me, you know why you don't need to worry about what people are thinking? Because it's none of your business. Right? Still rings true. Don't spend your time worried about what other people are thinking. Jesus wants you to forget yourself and give yourself entirely to God. Concern yourself in this life with His glory and His glory alone. Beloved, I'll close with this morning. If your desire, if your concern in the Christian life is to please God and please God alone, understand that you will not be in great difficulty about any of these things. Even something like fasting. If you are living entirely for God and His glory, you really won't need me to tell you that when it is that you should fast, or when it is that you should pray, or when it is that you should give, or what you should wear, or what you should eat, or what you should think. The Holy Spirit of God is more powerful than that. The Bible says that the man who has died to himself and lives for God will know what he should do in all of these things. Because he's not doing them for his own glory, but for God's. Beloved, thank God if you are living this way, that the promise of Jesus Christ here is sure and safe, and that it can never be taken away from you. Your Father, who sees in secret, promises He will reward you openly. And so I ask you, are you taking heed of yourselves this morning? Then hear the Word of God and live all of your life in such a way that God and God alone receives all of the glory. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and His work, His righteousness. Live your life in a way that points to Him, that points to His glory, that points to His power, His work, His sacrifice. Live with an understanding that your dependence is entirely in Him. And your life will point to Him and to His glory in a way that far surpasses anything that you could ever manufacture towards that purpose. Living in utter dependence upon God will bear fruit to the glory of God. That's the promise of His Word. And so in taking heed of ourselves, we ask, not how is it that we can just get it done, but how is it that I can actually decrease, that God might increase and project His glory into a world that stands in such desperate need of the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again so grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that You do not leave us to ourselves. You do not leave us to our own vain imaginations. But You give to us Your truth, Your unchanging truth. Father, we pray that we would come to that place in our lives where faith in us so lays hold of that truth that we bring everything else in line in life to that truth rather than bending the truth to fit all of our situations. We ask, Father, that You would continue to reign in our flesh, not so that we can establish our own personal legacies in this world, but so that as we diminish, Jesus Christ increases to the glory of God. Father, we ask these things in His powerful name. Amen. Beloved, would you please stand this morning and turn with me to number 365 in your hymnal as we sing together, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing."
Wash the sea.
please be seated. At this time, I'm going to ask that the elders would come forward. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The physical elements of bread and wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins, and nourishment and growth in Jesus Christ. And they are a bond and a pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. In order that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is first necessary that we properly examine ourselves. A true examination of ourselves consists in these three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes the certain promise of God that all of his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Third, let everyone search his conscience whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God the Lord all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and unrepentantly live in sin, not to approach the holy table, where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and for cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and follow Jesus Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we ask you that in this supper in which we remember the blessed memory of the bitter death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yes, with Jesus Christ himself, who is true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that Jesus Christ may live in us and we in him, so that we may truly be partakers of the new and the everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing us with everything necessary for body and soul as your children and your heirs.
Grant us also your grace so that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation, with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, where he will recreate our mortal bodies in the likeness of his glorified body, and take us to himself in eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your Son, we may, by faith, be made partakers of his crucified body and shed blood with all of his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He then took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? O merciful God and Father, we thank you with our whole heart that in your boundless mercy you have given us your only begotten Son to be a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, to be our food and drink unto eternal life. We thank you for giving us a true faith through which we become partakers of all of these benefits. Through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you have also instituted and ordained this holy supper for the strengthening of our faith. We ask you, O faithful God and Father, that by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his death would increase our faith and strengthen our fellowship with Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Will you please stand and join with me, turning to number 698 as we sing together, Only a Sinner.